Please stand for the reading of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're moving through the Gospel of Mark. We started a few weeks ago, and you know, Mark is one of those books in the Bible that you really must sit down and just read in one sitting. You can do it. You can do it. 16 chapters. If you can sit through an entire episode of Breaking Bad, you can read all the Gospel of Mark. It's not that big a challenge. And what you'll find as you read through Mark's Gospel is that it is a fast-paced Gospel. Mark uses the word "immediately" all the time. And so by the time we even get to chapter 2, we find that it's a little bit breathless. You know, you come to chapter 2, and in verse 1 it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Jesus has had an exhausting couple of days if you read through the first chapter. He's been traveling the Galilean countryside. He's been teaching the kingdom of God. That's what he's been doing. He's been teaching the kingdom of God using words. He's going to use parables a little bit later in the gospel, but he's been teaching the kingdom of God using words and using actions. Using actions. That's what's happening when he is healing, when he's cleansing lepers, when he's delivering people from unclean spirits. He is actually giving object lessons about the kingdom that he's bringing. Even in his actions, he's teaching the kingdom of God. He is giving his audience a taste of the new coming reality in the world today. Each of these accounts displays not only the kingdom of God, not only is Jesus saying, "Here's what the kingdom of God looks like," but each of these accounts displays that Jesus is the king of the kingdom. In every one of these accounts, he's showing that his rule and his reign is comprehensive and total, that he is possessed with all authority. You find this word "authority" appearing a lot in Mark's gospel. He is Lord, Master, and King over everything. And so he travels the Galilean countryside, teaching in word and in deed. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that he has returned back home to Capernaum. Verse 2, when he comes back home, he finds that his house is packed. So Jesus' ministry is still kind of early on, and yet he's already like a popular footballer or movie star. The paparazzi are all gathered around his house. You can picture the scene. He comes back home, and people are gathered as far as he can see at his doorstep. The scriptures actually tell us that there are so many people that once they crowd inside his house, they can't even get the door shut, and so they leave the door open. It's like he's in his house, he's exhausted, he's weary, but everyone is gathered. They've gathered to the point of overflowing out into the street. And Jesus, we're told, preaches the word to them. What's the word that he preaches to them? Well, he tells them about the kingdom of God. He just continues with the same message that he's been preaching all the way through chapter 1. And then something fascinating happens in chapter 2. Look at verses 3 to 5. There was this man who was paralyzed. He was paralyzed, but he had four good friends. I mean, really good friends. The kind of choice friends that we all ought to have. And these friends had heard that Jesus was healing people. These friends had heard that the kingdom that Jesus preached saw people restored in many different ways, including physical. And so these good friends picked up their paralyzed buddy, and they brought him over to Jesus' house with the crowd. They're carrying the paralyzed guy along to Jesus' home, and when they get to Jesus' home, they find that the lineup is a mile long. What would they do? Well, they did what any good friend would do. They lifted him up onto the roof. They peeled back Jesus' shingles. And they lowered him down. You know, you got to picture this moment. You can put yourself in so many different shoes in this story, but imagine for a moment if you were one of the people who were gathered on that day and you were part of the crowd, you were part of the lineup, and then all of a sudden these guys cut the line. It's like when you go on Saturday morning to Costco and you circle around for an hour looking for a parking spot because you need a giant-sized roll of toilet paper or something. And when you get there, the lineup is so long, you gather up your stuff, you get to the cash, the line is a mile long, and somebody parachutes in from the ceiling right into the front position. Man, I hope I have friends like these guys. Jesus looks at the paralyzed man, looks up, presumably, at the four friends who are still on the roof, and then he says something odd. He says something that no one was expecting. What would you expect Jesus to say in that situation? He's looking at the guy who's paralyzed. He looks up and he sees the four friends, the light coming down through the open hole in his roof. What are some of the things that he should have said? Hey guys, you wrecked my roof? The man who's in front of him, who's cut the line, his physical need is obvious. What do you think Jesus should have said to him? You'd think Jesus would say to him, be healed. But he doesn't. Instead, he looks at that man and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Many of us would have been in that situation and said, well, that's nice, Jesus. You know, the friends looking down from the top, they say, well, that's really nice, Jesus, but that's not the reason we brought him here, right? That's good, Jesus, thanks a lot, but can you not see he doesn't have the use of his legs? Can't you see that he's still laying helpless on the mat? Well, Jesus has a higher purpose in mind. Jesus has a purpose in mind that's going to do two distinct things. We're going to see this over the next couple of minutes. First, Jesus' purpose is going to say something about that man and by extension about all of humanity. And secondly, Jesus' purpose is to say something about himself. You see, the friends wanted their paralyzed friend to be physically healed. But Jesus is going to use this opportunity to show them and to show the whole crowd something profound. He's going to make a claim. And this claim that he makes is going to say something about the paralyzed man. And it's going to say something about Jesus. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, if you haven't already. And let's follow along. The first thing Jesus claims says something about the man. Now this man is obviously, we're told from the account, paralyzed. He cannot use his legs. Friends, in some ways, at various moments in our lives, we are all like the paralyzed man. Are we not? At times, we find ourselves in situations where we are perfectly hopeless and helpless to fix the problem that besets us. If you live long enough, you will come face to face with a reality, and you will find yourself paralyzed before that reality. What are some of those situations? Well, maybe there are situations at work. Maybe there are situations of interpersonal conflict with friends or family. You know, often conflict with family is the worst. You pick your friends, you can't pick your family. So you find yourself in these situations and you feel utterly paralyzed. You can do nothing to remedy it. Maybe it's one of these external situations. Or maybe it's not an external situation. Maybe it's internal. Maybe you find yourself paralyzed every time you fall into the same pattern of self-destructive behavior. Every time you are in a situation and you find yourself, whoops, slipping back into the rut of bad self-destructive behavior. And you feel paralyzed to help yourself. There's nothing you can do to fix it. You're face-to-face with this behavior. You know it's not good. You know it's hurting yourself. You know it's pushing others away. But like this man, you're paralyzed. Well, thank God for friends who will pick us up and carry us to Jesus. Thank God that when we find ourselves paralyzed, we, like this man, will often have friends who will bring us to Jesus and hold us to account. Now, friends bringing us to Jesus can look different depending on the situation. Sometimes it's a friend who is such a good friend that they're willing to lovingly take you to Starbucks and confront you on a matter. Sometimes that's what taking you to Jesus looks like. Someone who will sit you down and say, look, I've noticed this pattern and this is not helpful. This is hurting you. This is hurting others. That's a friend sometimes taking you to Jesus. Other times, it may be friends who pray for you. The fancy churchy term is intercede for you, who in prayer continue to bring you before the Master. Friends who will commit to praying for you when you feel paralyzed in a situation. You'll notice that these friends, when they bring the paralyzed man to Jesus, they have a lot of trust in the Lord. They bring their friend to Jesus and they don't say, Jesus, here are the 15 things that we want you to do for our friend. And Jesus, we'd like you to do them in this order, please, because we know what's best. These friends are convinced that what they really need to do is get their friend before the Master. I think this is a pattern for how we ought to pray for each other. When we bring each other before the Lord in prayer, let's do so trusting that the Lord knows what's best. What if when I was praying for Ray Smith, instead of praying that the Lord would grant him a full head of beautiful hair, what if I just said, Lord, here's my friend Ray. Do with him as you see best. Lord, you know what's best for Ray. Do that. You see, that's the pattern that we ought to do in bringing our friends before the Lord. When we do that, we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Master. We are not. He knows what's best. We don't necessarily. We treat Jesus as Lord and Master instead of treating him like a magic wand that we point at the things that we want to fix. At various times in our life, we feel paralyzed. We need friends who will bring us to the Lord, just like these guys. But imagine for a moment that you were not one of the friends. Imagine in that moment in Mark chapter 2 that you were this paralyzed man. If you are a paralyzed man, I can only guess that you want to regain the use of your legs. I'm pretty sure that that's near the top of your list of things that you'd want. And so this man, presumably, had heard that God's kingdom of restored creation was being brought to this moment by a man named Jesus. This paralyzed man was probably hopeful that if Jesus looked at him and spoke a word over him, his legs would be restored today in the same way that they will be in the kingdom that is to come. So you're this paralyzed man. You're filled with this hope. Your friends bring you to the crowded house of Jesus. They lift off the shingles. They lower you down before him. Hope you're not afraid of heights. You're sitting there on your mat, and Jesus looks at you. You brace yourself. You want to hear those words, "Your legs have been restored." But instead, he looks at you and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's not at all what you were expecting. And yet those words pierce your heart. Those words reverberate in the recesses of your soul. They touch you in places you didn't even know existed. He calls you son. He calls you son. When was the last time someone called you son or daughter? And yet when Jesus does it, you're this man and you're sitting there, he calls you son, it doesn't feel weird. There's something about it that feels right. He says, "Son." And then he declares that your sins have been forgiven. And those feel like some of the most beautiful words you've ever heard. With every passing millisecond, you feel the shackles of your past cutting loose. You feel the weight and the guilt and the fear and the consequence from everything you've ever done in your life that's holding you back, that's weighing on you. You feel those cords that's holding those things to you begin to stretch and pull and finally twang and expand, and the massive crushing weight and burden of everything in your past falls off of your back and you feel set free. You feel set free in this moment. You're set free from the burden of a weight you didn't even know you were carrying. You didn't even know it was there until it was gone. When I was growing up, I would always sit way too close to the television. Do you guys ever do that? I'd sit way too close to the television. I'd sit not on the couches, not on the chairs. I would actually sit on the carpet really close. And my mom would always say to me, "Don't sit so close to the television." I'm like, "Man, I don't know why. I think I can't hear it." I remember thinking that. I don't think I can hear the television properly. Well, by the time I got into grade 8 or 9, my parents decided that maybe they should go get my eyes checked. So I went to the optometrist. That's what they're called, right? Optometrist. He put the things in front of me and whatever. I walked out. A few days later, we went back, and I got my very first ever pair of glasses. I remember that moment so well. Because I put on my glasses. It was late in the evening in the summertime. And got into my mom's car, and for that whole drive home, I kept saying to my mom, "Look at that sunset. Can you see that sign? Look at how clear everything looks." You see, I didn't know that I couldn't see. I didn't know that there was a problem until the problem was remedied and fixed. And so it is often the case with the sin that weighs upon us. We don't even know that the weight and the burden is there until we hear those words from the Master saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When you feel the weight of the burden of your past lifted off your shoulders, you can breathe and you say, "Oh, so that's what it feels like to live in the kingdom of Jesus. So that's what it feels like." Free from guilt, free from fear, free from the penalty of my own sin. You see, when Jesus says this to the paralyzed man, he says something very clear about him and about all of humanity. That we live our entire lives accruing a debt before God that we can never pay. And it's like a crushing weight that we carry around all the time. But we can so slowly accrue that debt that we don't even notice the burden. It just crushes, it slows, it robs of joy and freedom and peace. We go from one situation to the next, offending God, hurting others, hurting ourselves, destroying our very lives. And in that moment when Jesus speaks those words over you, it changes everything. You see, the man and his friends thought that his greatest need was for the recovery of use of his limbs. But Jesus knew what he truly needed. Jesus knew what each and every one of us need, the forgiveness of our sins. Have you ever had those words spoken over you? Have you ever had that? Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I suspect you're like any other human person. You carry around the weight of guilt and shame all the time. Or maybe you've never made any mistakes, and this doesn't apply to you. Yeah, right. You see, we've all made decisions that demonstrate our open rebellion against the goodness of our Lord and King. And there's only one solution. There's only one remedy. It's not to try to whitewash our bad decisions. It's not, in the words of the Book of Common Prayer, the remedy is not to dissemble nor cloak them. We don't try to make them to be not quite so bad. Instead, the only remedy is to acknowledge it, to own it, to say, yeah, I am a sinner, but I have a great Savior. I am a sinner, but I have a great Savior. To acknowledge that God is merciful and he forgives sinners who truly turn to him. Look, the truth is, when we're confronted with our own sin, most of us are like the 7-year-old boy who shattered the window with a baseball, right? Parents come to us and they say, "Whew, did you break that window?" And we're not truly remorseful for having broken the window. We're really upset about being caught. That's the way we are. When it comes to sin, we try to cover it up. We try to lie to ourselves. We try to remedy the situation by saying, "I didn't really do it. It's not really that bad." The truth is, we're not afraid of the consequence. We're not afraid of the sin itself. We're afraid of getting caught. And so we carry around this paralyzing burden that eventually someone's going to catch up with us and find out that we're sinners. Guess what? Guess what? The gospel already says that you are. And so you don't need to carry around the burden. When you try to cover it up, that's when the guilt and shame comes. When you stand honestly and openly before your Lord and Master and say, "I'm a sinner. I did it." Then you hear those beautiful words spoken over you. "You are a sinner, but son and daughter, your sins are forgiven." As long as you dodge, as long as you move, as long as you try to deflect, you will never truly own your sin, and you will never know the grace of a loving, strong Savior. Because you'll try to fix the problem on your own. When Jesus makes this declaration, he says something about this man and about all of us. He says, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." Secondly, Jesus says something about himself. Let me be really clear about what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that being sick or being paralyzed means that you're a sinner. In fact, the scriptures are very clear that it's being human that makes you a sinner. It's not being sick. You say, "Oh my goodness, the guy's sick. He must be a sinner." No. If you're a breathing, living human being, you are a sinner. Whether you're sick or apparently healthy, it doesn't matter. In other places in the Gospels, people gather around a blind man and they say to Jesus, "Why is he blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin?" And Jesus says, "You guys are crazy. It's neither." So Jesus isn't saying this about him because his sickness is evidence that he's a sinner. On that day in Jesus' home, there were some cynics in the crowd. And so we're told later in verse 8 that Jesus says to them, Why do you question these things in your heart? Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, rise up, take up your bed, and walk? Which one's easier? Should we do a straw poll? Feels kind of like a trick question, doesn't it? I don't know which one's easier. But then he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, listen to this, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Then he turns back to the paralyzed man and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. What's Jesus saying? Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I performed the greater miracle of forgiving this man's sins, but you couldn't see it. You couldn't see it. And so here is a miracle that you can see. And by extension, both are now valid. That's what he's saying. And so if you look in your Bible, just look at it for a moment, the heading just above chapter 2, what does it say? Jesus heals a paralytic. It's possibly one of the worst named accounts in your entire Bible. Because that's not the point of this story. This account is not about the healing of the paralytic. It should be renamed, Jesus has authority over sin. The healing of the paralytic just proves that point. He says, so that you may know that I, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sins. Rise up and go home. So what's Jesus saying about himself? In this act of forgiving the paralyzed man's sin, Jesus is clearly saying that he is God. It's one of the great stumbling blocks of Christian faith. It's easy to say, oh, I believe in God. Where some people depart is whenever you say, and I believe that God became a human person, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago. But Jesus here is claiming to be God. It's not a point that was missed by the crowd. That's why they cried blasphemy. It's also not a huge theological abstraction. It's just common sense. Let me show you. If when we leave here this morning, Brad gets in his car and backs into Brian's Mazda. If he throws it in reverse and smashes right into the back of Brian's Mazda, can I walk up to Brad and say, Brad, it's okay, I forgive you? Can I? No. It's only the injured party that can forgive. And so when Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven, he's making a bold claim to being God. Only the injured party has the right to forgive. And yes, injuring ourselves and hurting others is a consequence of sin, but at its core, sin is a failure to trust in the goodness of God. It's an offense against him. And so only God can forgive sin. That's why Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, and he points to himself. That would be in the director's notes here. Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, has the authority to forgive sin. Jesus is claiming to be God in human flesh. Listen, that's a huge step for a lot of us to take. It's a huge step to consider that God became a human person. But when you take that first step, you are inching yourself closer to hearing those beautiful words from our good God and King. You're coming closer to hearing him speak those words that he speaks over all of his people. You're about to catch a glimpse of his coming kingdom. You're about to hear those words, your sin is forgiven. Verse 12, there's only one fitting response. We're told that the paralytic rises up, he takes his bed and he goes. He goes before the crowd. You can only assume if you fill in the notes that he goes before the crowd and he says, look at what our good God and King Jesus did. His kingdom is breaking through today. My sins have been forgiven. And oh yeah, I can use my legs again. The crowd, we're told, is amazed. They glorify God and they say, we have never seen anything like this. An unprecedented moment. It's a moment that we can all experience when we look to Jesus and see him for who he truly is. When you hear those words spoken over your life, your sins have been forgiven, it radically changes and alters the trajectory of your life. You go from living under the weight of this crushing existential guilt. You kind of don't even know it's there, but it just kind of robs you of your joy, and you're always trying to be good enough and always trying to put on a show, to saying, yes, I am a sinner, and Jesus saves sinners. Your life will radically change, and you will become free from guilt and fear. You'll find joy beginning to creep into your life. You'll glorify God, and you'll say, I've never seen anything like this. Let's pray. Lord, our tendency is to try to break down, dissemble, or cloak our sins before you, to put a fresh coat of paint on a mound of garbage. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we're gathered here now and as we're about to sing, that we would be honest before you and honest with ourselves. We are sinners. And so we would hear those words from you that you spoke over the paralytic and that you speak over all of your people. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in response to that statement. That our lives would be lived in response to your great love and forgiveness. We would be a joyful people, set free from the burden of guilt and fear. Lord, be glorified, we pray, in our lives. Amen.